the room. And so this is very much unlike that, for which I'm thankful. There are many things that we use every day that we do not understand and cannot explain how they work. We use them without giving them a second thought. We're totally ignorant. Just think, for example, of electricity and how our lives come almost to a standstill when we lose the power. Almost everything, our computers, our televisions, our dishwashers, and on and on and on, makes use of electricity. But how many of us really understand what it is? For all we know, so there's some magic that transforms coal into this electricity, because there's a coal train every week that goes up through Manchester to Bow, where they do something with that coal in order to produce the electricity for us. But just what is it? We don't know. Our lack of knowledge, however, does not prevent us from using any of these things. In a similar way, we may be hard-pressed to explain or define one of the most important elements in the Christian life, namely faith. Faith is the issue on which the matter of salvation depends. It is the key that unlocks the door to eternal life. Faith is the channel by which we receive the benefits of Christ's saving work. And yet we may only have a fuzzy understanding of just what faith is and what it does. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is that place in the Bible that deals most clearly with the matter of faith. It carefully defines its nature and describes its working. In the verses that immediately precede this chapter, we see the author's concern about the place of faith. These verses at the end of chapter 10 that John has reproduced for us here in our little bulletin are intimately connected with the purpose of chapter 11. I gave him verse 37 to 39. I should have said verse 36 to 39. Starting in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." It is through faith, by believing, that we are saved. In fact, that expression, or that quote that was taken from Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith," I always used to think that that was referring primarily to the life that we are given when we first believe. But it really involves more than that. The life that we live as a result of faith is a life that's lived from the moment we enter God's kingdom until we leave this earth. It includes the entire spectrum of our life here. Hebrews 11 is a chapter that's presenting a series of examples and connecting us to some of the greatest episodes of the Old Testament. But it is also a chapter with a purpose. Its aim is that we should emulate the faith of these heroes of Scripture so that the salvation they received would be ours as well. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into all of the information that the author gives us about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and so on and so forth. It's interesting to note, and I don't know the reason for this, but there's not one king of Israel that's mentioned in the entire chapter, with the exception of David, and his name is only mentioned almost in passing. Perhaps that's because most of the kings were really not good examples of faith. Well, what is faith? The first thing that verse 1 of chapter 11 teaches us is the environment in which faith exists and works. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The situation in which faith takes place is that in which things are hoped for but not yet possessed or manifested. In this respect, faith deals with the future. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 8, where he said, "Hope is that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So faith concerns unseen spiritual realities, things as they are in God's sight, though unseen by us. Faith, therefore, relates to the things we do not yet have, to the things we hope for and do not see, to things that are promised by God but are so far unfulfilled in our experience. The key Greek word in the opening clause of verse 1, translated assurance or substance, in the King James, I think it's translated substance, carries with it a number of shades of meaning, all of which have something to offer. The first meaning corresponds to the way it is used in the third verse of chapter 1, God's substance or being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This is the idea that comes across in the King James. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The point is that faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid, though as yet unseen. By faith, the promises are made real to our experience. The second way to take the word is that is as that which stands under something, as a foundation to a building. Faith is the beginning that contains the certainty of the end. By faith, we begin what we will ultimately experience by possessing and seeing. The third way the Greek word may be taken is as confidence or assurance. Faith is a confidence or assurance of things hoped for but not yet seen. This is how the word is used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Faith, then, is an attitude toward our circumstances, particularly toward uncertainty and want. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith we live as if things were other than they appear, merely because of what God has said." And finally, the word may be rendered as a guarantee or confirmation. In this sense, faith is the title deed to things we do not possess but hope for in the Lord. Faith is the guarantee that provides a foretaste of the spiritual blessings that we will ultimately know in full. So the question may arise as to which meaning is right. It seems that the author deliberately chose a word that has a broad array of meanings, all of which contribute to the point. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the foundation upon which they are brought into being. It is a confident attitude and trust toward the things God has promised. And faith is the guarantee that gives us a sure possession, even now. Now, there are two approaches or perspectives we may take as we try to understand faith. The first has to do with faith, with what faith does, and the second with what faith is. If the question concerns what faith does, the answer is that faith makes real to us the things that are otherwise unreal in our experience. It presents to our hearts things that cannot be seen with our eyes. If the question concerns what faith is, the answer is that it is a spiritual sense, an ability operating in the unseen spiritual realm as our sense of seeing, you know, with our eyes, operates in the physical realm. It is incredibly easy to recognize and regard things in the natural world as real, that we see with our eyes. In an analogous way, faith is the sense of the heart by which we recognize and regard as real spiritual truth that is beyond our ability to see with our physical eyes. This world is real to us because we have physical senses that perceive the things around us. The world beyond the natural becomes real to us by faith, the spiritual sense that perceives the reality of what God has declared is real. Faith is also what God commends. Those who put their faith in God and in his word, not in this world and the evidence it presents, are those whom God receives and commends. This is the point stressed in the 11th, in the second verse of chapter 11, which indicate one of the main points to be made by the author in this chapter. This is what the people of old were commended for. And later on in the chapter, he mentions over and over and over again that these men and women of the Old Testament were commended for their faith. In every instance, in the cases that follow, the one thing that brought God's commendation was their faith. It was not their gifts, not their attainments as such, not their popularity among men. These are the things that bring people the commendation of the world. The people examined in Hebrews 11 are unnoticed and unrecorded in secular histories. The world admires power, wealth, and fame. What these people had is of no account to the world. But their faith in God made them great in the eyes of the Lord. The obvious point, therefore, is that if we want God's favor, God's pleasure during our brief lifetimes, it will come only by the possession and exercise of faith. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we should make it our aim to please him. And the only way to please him, according to this passage in Hebrews, is by faith. Faith is also necessary to perceive the Creator. The author of Hebrews is going to follow the record of the Old Testament as it presents different men and women of faith. He begins with the opening chapter of Genesis. He begins even before Abel. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Even the nature of the universe cannot be explained by evidence that is available to our eyes. There may be theories, but we really cannot see with our eyes or any of our other senses if what these theories say is really true. Without faith, we cannot even explain the world in which we exist. The author suggests that if God's word was capable of creating everything out of nothing, then surely his word is a sufficient ground for our hope. I am without peace, but God promises me peace in his word, the same word that made everything out of nothing. In Philippians 4:7, Paul says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Surely it will make peace for me, and so I believe that word. The same holds true for life and joy and salvation. Although we do not see them, we see God's word, and we remember the power of his word, and we rest our hearts in it. Our faith, therefore, feeds on the word, the way Jesus described when tempted by the devil. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our faith grows strong from the word and rests secure in the word and bears fruit from the word. As the writer of Hebrews has said earlier in the book, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We do not exercise a blind faith, but a faith that sees by the light of God's sure revelation. It is a faith that agrees with the psalmist, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Faith has a central place in the Christian's life. If what we read in Hebrews 11 is true, faith is how we receive the blessings of salvation. What are these unseen things that our faith grasps? First is our justification, the forgiveness of our sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. There is only one way to receive and to know and then to grow into full assurance of our acceptance with God, and that is through faith in his word. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet our conscience condemns us. The world rejects us, and the devil accuses us at every opportunity. Our dispositions are sour and critical, our feelings are depressed, and at times hopeless, our expectations and plans are thwarted and rejected. We are lonely and sad. How then are we to receive the blessing of acceptance with God? Joy in the midst of all these things that are against us. The Apostle John puts it this way in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 20, that even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. His acceptance, promised through his word, overrules even the condemnation we feel for our sin. The Apostle Paul begins Ephesians by praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. There was a time when I had no idea what he was talking about, and I would also state that I'm not sure I totally know even now, but I think I know a little bit better, because in this passage, Paul outlines some of these spiritual blessings, namely our election in Christ, our adoption as heirs of God, our holiness in God's sight, our redemption through Christ's blood, and the forgiveness of our sins, our inheritance according to God's purpose, our being sealed with the Holy Spirit, all because of God's grace to the praise of his glory. Paul mentions all of these in the first verses immediately following that first statement. Now, how do all of these become real to us? How do they make a difference in our lives? How do they give us joy and hope and strength and love? The answer is by faith, which is receiving and being sure of them because of God's word. All of these unseen things become ours through the channel of faith. What God asks us to do is believe the gospel of his Son and thereby to be saved. Only through faith do we know the benefits of what Christ has achieved for us. Second, faith is central because it sustains us in the midst of trial and difficulty. There is an excellent example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. At the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy and told what happened to him at his trial before Caesar. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The strength that sustained Paul comes only through faith in Christ and in God's word. Only through faith do the people of God ever find strength and courage to stand up against the world and the trials of life. Third, faith is central because it makes us pleasing to God and useful to others in this life. This is what we find in all the examples cataloged in Hebrews 11. As verse 2 tells us, it is for faith that the ancients were commended by God. This is what got these men, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the others, into the Bible. None of them were perfect or sinless, but all of them served the Lord by faith. Therefore, we need to pray with the disciples, increase our faith. Nothing is more valuable to us, nothing is more beneficial, nothing is more to be desired from God than the faith that saves us through union with Christ. It is faith that sustains in the wilderness of this world, and only faith will make us pleasing to God and useful to his kingdom. There are implications of the lives of the saints that are recorded in Hebrews 11. From verse 4 to the end of the chapter, the author presents a review of the heroes of the faith. Time prevents me from a detailed examination of these characters, other than to say that in every case, it was their faith that commended them to God and was responsible for their deeds. The review of characters in Hebrews 11 is not merely history, but exhortation. That is why Hebrews 12 begins with the key word, therefore. This signals that we should deal with the implications of the lives of these men and women and apply the lessons of their faith to our lives. Let me take a moment to turn to Hebrews 12 and read those first two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There are four things to notice from verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. First is the context of the Christian life. What is the context? What are the surrounding conditions? What is the arena in which we should interpret our lives? Do we think of ourselves as living in the midst of a secular society with its testimony of materialism and sensuality and relativism? Or do we think ourselves as part of a particular corporation or organization with its mandates to conformity? Or do we think of ourselves as Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists? However we answer, however we conceive of the context or arena of our life will dramatically shape our manner of living. The writer of Hebrews suggests something far different from these, namely that the Christians should think of themselves as surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. This is the context in which we should see ourselves. This is the body to which we belong and whose approval we should seek. This is the audience, as it were, before whom we live. And now, this is the day when we are running our race to the sounds of their approval and encouragement. The cloud of witnesses, of course, refers to the heroes of the faith, presented in Hebrews 11, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the others. The writer of Hebrews does not see these as dead people to be remembered, but living witnesses to be heard. Although they are dead, they are living still, and what was said of Abel can be said of all of them. By faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. This then is how we should conceive of our life. We belong to this company of God's people, living in this world but glorifying God through faith. This leads to the second point, the calling of the Christian life. Hebrews 12:1 concludes by telling us that God has marked out a race for us. There are places we are to go, things we are to do, and challenges we are to confront. We do not know where this course winds on its way to heaven, nor is it important for us to know. Our calling is to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Most of the remainder of chapter 12 emphasizes the point that the race should be run with perseverance. As the end of chapter 10 said, we should not be of those who draw back to the destruction of our souls. Here he tells us that the stands are packed with the saints of old. He places them not merely as spectators, but as a cheering section. He tells us to pay attention to their testimony, to heed the encouragement they give us. There is Abel reminding us of the true sacrifice we are to trust. Out cries Noah that while the world is condemned, there is an ark of salvation. Abraham cheers for all who hope in promises yet unfulfilled. Moses cries out to those who, like him, must forfeit status and favor in this world in order to follow the Lord. Their presence gives us the home field advantage for our race, if we will only see them there and hear their cries. This is not an easy calling, and just as an athlete trains hard, the writer of Hebrews, like a coach, gives us training instructions. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The third point in Hebrews 12:2 gives encouragement for the Christian life. This is an all-purpose life verse because there is no circumstance, no difficulty, and no temptation for which it is not a reliable guide. I remember as a teenager that one of the things growing up born again was to choose a life verse. And I remember even at the time I used to think to myself, what in the world do I, or teenagers, know about life? How in the world can we choose a life verse? But that was the thing to do back then, and maybe it still is, I don't know. I don't live amongst teenagers anymore, so I don't know whether that's still in the thing to do. But this verse right here that says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus," is a good life verse. We should not place our eyes on the world with its enticements and threats, not even on ourselves with our petty successes and many failures, but on Jesus, who is the source and foundation of all our spiritual vigor. Jesus first is a pioneer of our faith, and as a pioneer, he is the one who goes ahead to blaze the trail and overcome barriers. Jesus endured suffering and shame on the cross. It was by faith that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus is not only the example for our faith, but also the object of our faith. We endure and persevere because we want to know him and join him and share the blessings of his salvation. So we fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the source of our faith. He's not merely an example, the way some long-dead hero might be, nor is he only the object of our faith as some mere philosophical ideal. He is active in inspiring and empowering faith in us because he lives now. He works in us by his power, sending God's Holy Spirit to sustain us in our trials. Christ is always praying that our grace may hold out. The prayer which Christ made for Peter was a copy of the prayer he now makes for us as our high priest in heaven. "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And then, finally, faith is a cure for weary hearts. This is what Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, this verse assumes something believers know all too well, namely that from time to time we grow weary and become downcast. When we feel this way, it is something to be expected, especially when faced with prolonged difficulty or trials. The cure for this, he says, is to consider Jesus in his struggle with the opposition of the world. The word translated "consider" means to consider intently. The point is that we should meditate or reflect upon, take stock of Jesus' life and death as it relates to our struggle, and especially remember how God ordained his sufferings for his and our glory. We are to remember that beyond the cross there lays a crown. Paul writes, "I consider that this present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." There's an incident that's recorded in Luke 24 where there are two disciples who are very discouraged and downcast walking away from Jerusalem on the day when Jesus was resurrected. They were weary and had lost heart. Jesus turned them, he came up beside them and turned them to the scriptures. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When they arrived at their destination, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples and then miraculously disappeared. Yet in spite of this direct encounter with Jesus and his miraculous disappearance, they did not marvel at this supernatural experience, but at the things they had seen in the scriptures. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is what we will find when our hearts have grown cold on the long and difficult race that is our calling. We open the scriptures and Jesus teaches us of himself, no less than he did for these two disciples. This is what makes us rejoice, as we should. So if we want to live this way with that kind of joy and power, then we must fix our eyes on Jesus, not on this world or anything in it. This is the fitting conclusion to Hebrews 11. Our faith must rest on Jesus, our champion and our hope.
David,